Let us now turn to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 18. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 18. And we will read verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Here the Lord Jesus is speaking about two prayers, very different from each other. And the one is a prayer of a Pharisee, the other the prayer of a publican. And these prayers reveal the state of their souls. Perhaps many today would not ever use the words of the Pharisee in prayer, yet they may have the spirit of the Pharisee when they are praying. And one thing that we learn from this parable is that honest prayer, when a person is praying from the heart, it reveals the spiritual condition of his soul. Yes, we may learn an orthodox form of words, and we may pray in a humble manner. But when we are praying honestly, when we are praying as we really feel, that reveals the state of our souls. The Lord Jesus then is giving us a prayer of one who is self-righteous. Perhaps, as we said, a self-righteous person today may not use these words, but it's the language of his heart to God. The language of the self-righteous soul is, I thank thee, God, that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican, and so on. And the prayer of a truly repentant person, the prayer of a justified or forgiven person, is one whose heart is saying these words in sincerity, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now then, these two prayers then expose the true condition of these two men. And we would like to meditate on these two prayers and contrast them as the Lord may enable us. Now, the first thing that we will consider is the fact that these two men had some things in common. They both recognized that it is our duty to pray. There is no religion without prayer. A person who does not pray is living as an atheist. And a person can be brought up in the church and go to many services and hear many sermons and yet not pray. A godly person can fall into such an awful state that for a time he does not pray. It appears that David was in that condition, and he, after his sin with Bathsheba, and if you read Psalm 32, you read about David refraining his speech, probably referring to a time when he was not praying. So this is a simple fact that if we have any religion at all, we pray. Now these two men had another thing in common, and that was this. They both recognized that secret prayer was not enough. They had to go up to the temple to pray. It was not enough simply to content themselves with having a private religion. We hear of that today, a person saying that there's no need for the Church of God to gather together and worship Him publicly, because Christ says that if we go into our prayer closet and pray, the Father who sees in secret shall reward us openly. Now that is just a twisting and a perverting of the Word of God. And there is a lot of that today. Unlearned and unstable men resting the Scriptures to their own destruction and picking and choosing verses that appeal to them and refusing to interpret them in the light of other verses. But we see that even the Pharisee recognized that he had to go up to the temple to pray. He had to go to the place of public worship to call upon the Most High God. Both would have agreed, at least intellectually, that God loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. In other words, God reveals more of His glory and more of His grace in the public worship than He does in the private and secret worship that takes place in the homes of Christians. So they both went to the temple to pray. And it was the temple where they made their prayers. And the temple was where the sacrifices were offered, where animal sacrifices were slain by the priests. And this took place every single day. In the morning, a lamb was slain. His blood was shed. And in the evening, a lamb was slain. His blood was shed. And the high priest, once every year, would go into the holiest place with the blood of an atoning sacrifice. And when the ark was in existence, he would sprinkle the mercy seat. And as Paul says in Hebrews, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And that is a common and familiar phrase to us all. But it's such a solemn, profound verse that without the shedding of blood, without the death of an innocent person, there is no forgiveness. Now, what is very solemn and striking about the temple is, as Patrick Fairbairn, I believe, says, a minister in the Free Church in Scotland in the 1800s. He says every advance by the priests had to involve the shedding of blood, whether it was meeting the Lord at the brazen altar outside the tabernacle, or then going into the holy place, or then going further into the holiest place. Every stage of their approach to God in the holiest place involved the shedding of blood. And this took place day by day and year by year. And what was being loudly and solemnly and clearly taught was every approach to God must have a recourse to the blood. Every approach to God must be accompanied with a look to him who would shed his blood on Calvary. And it didn't matter if it was Aaron, the saint of the Lord. Even he had to rest in the blood and take security in the blood. That was the only way that he would survive, going into the holiest place to meet with the most holy God. It did not matter that he was one of the most godly men of his generation. And it did not matter that many times before he had gone into the holiest place with blood. Every time he went, he had to go with blood. And that is why in all our prayers, we pray for Jesus' sake, for the sake of him who died, for the sake of him who shed his blood. Hear all these petitions that we have offered. We dare not offer one petition without some reference to the blood. Even when we're giving thanks for our food, we will say, for Jesus' sake. And it is a good practice, too, to include, even in our thanksgiving, a prayer asking that the Lord would pardon our sins for the sake of Jesus. We're just doing what the believing Jew did in the Old Testament. When every time he would go up to the temple, every time he would approach the Lord, he would be looking to the sacrifice, he would be looking to the blood. And all his hopes and all his hopes of being accepted with God and obtaining his requests were based upon the blood that was poured out there at the temple. And we then pray that the Lord would accept our thanksgiving for the sake of him who died upon the accursed tree. And so this temple was a very solemn place, declaring again and again and again, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And every time you approach the Lord, you can only hope to be received by him. And you can only hope to have your requests granted by him if you plead the merits of Christ who died. So these two men went to the temple where sacrifices were made, where the blood of the atonement was sprinkled. Now, what did the Pharisee think of that doctrine? Did he believe in it? Did he believe that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins? Well, he either ignored it, or he believed that he already had an interest in the blood. In other words, he already thought that he was forgiven. He trusted in himself that he was righteous. But at any rate, he was not coming to God spiritually, looking by faith to the one who was typified by these sacrifices. And how astonishing that is, that one can be under the gospel and be hearing about Christ crucified again and again and again, and yet not come to God through him, through Christ, that is. That's what we learn here. The Pharisee was not coming to God through the blood. And as we know from the history of the Pharisees, it was impossible, humanly speaking, to convince them that they were not justified, that their sins were not forgiven. They could not fathom such a thing. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. In the story about the man that was born blind, we read of the Jews speaking with this man after he was healed and after he had spoken to them for a while. They said to him, "Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? What can we learn from you?" You can see in that attitude a dreadful delusion is upon their souls. They cannot imagine that their sins are not forgiven. They cannot imagine that they may still be viewed as sinners under God's wrath and curse. Well, here then the Pharisee and the publican are together in the temple where sound doctrine was preached, where Christ crucified was preached in the sacrifices and in the priests sprinkling atoning blood in the holiest place. The high priest, that is, sprinkling atoning blood in the holiest place. And yet one in this place of sound doctrine, in this place where Christ crucified is faithfully and continuously preached, one is coming apart from Christ. One is coming apart from the blood. And you see it all throughout his prayer. This is the language of his heart. Now, one is a Pharisee and the other is a publican. Their status in Jewish society could not be more different. One is a Pharisee. Now, when we read about Christ's denunciations of the Pharisees in the Gospels, we might draw the conclusion that they were unusually debased and polluted. We might get that impression, that these Pharisees were notorious sinners. But the casual observer would not think so. He would think just the opposite. Take a traveler who had gone throughout the entire Roman Empire, and he had viewed the Greeks at their religion and evaluated their life. And then he studied the Romans and their religion and their life. When he would come to Jerusalem, he would have to marvel at the difference. Here is a people more moral, more conservative than any other people I've met in the entire Roman Empire. Their lives were like whited sepulchres. That's what Christ said. They were indeed beautiful to look upon. That is, their outward lives were beautiful to look upon. This Pharisee here says, "I am not an extortioner, I am not unjust, I am not an adulterer, or even as this publican." We know that many Pharisees were cruel, devouring widows' houses, but others were sincere and misguided in their sincerity. And we have an eminent example of a sincere Pharisee in Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he was zealous for the law. As touching the righteousness that is in the law, I was blameless, he says. That is, outwardly, his life was blameless. he was not living in open breach of any of the commandments, or at least so he thought, when the Holy Spirit began to work in his soul. Then he saw he was a dreadful breaker of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. But the Pharisee then was a member of a group that was the most moral, the most orthodox, the most conservative in all the Roman Empire. And the publican was just the opposite. He was member of a trade that was notoriously corrupt. Publicans were tax officers appointed by the Roman government to collect taxes, and they would often charge the people more money than they were required to give to the Roman government, and they would pocket the difference themselves. And so they were notoriously corrupt, greedy, covetous men. And as we know from what the Apostle Paul says in the Epistle to Timothy, the love of money is the root of all evil. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9, we read about those whose love of money leads to many other sins. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, but they that will be rich, now mark that word will, they that will be rich, not necessarily those that are rich, those that have succeeded in becoming rich, but those who wish to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So, no doubt, the publicans were guilty of far more than just greed. The love of money leads to many other sins also. And the publicans, on account of their corruption and fraud, were excommunicated from the synagogue. Even if they were Jews by birth, as Matthew the publican probably was, his other name was Levi, which is a Hebrew name. Levi is the name of one of the sons of Jacob. And so, even if they were Jews by birth, if they became publicans, they were excommunicated from the synagogue, and rightly so. They were living in a corrupt lifestyle. Christ says that if a person will not hear the church after he's been spoken to privately by one and then by two, and then if he does not hear the church, then he is to be as an heathen man and a publican. And so the status of these two men, it could not be more different. And the casual observer would say, the Pharisee, with his superior lifestyle and way of life, will offer up a much better prayer than the publican. His heart will surely be in a much better case than that of the publican. But when we look at the publican, we see him beginning his words with thanksgiving. We should be thankful. But there is no petition in his prayer. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. This is the language of a self-righteous person. There's no real sense of need. A person may flippantly say, we're all sinners. In fact, sometimes when a person is confronted about something he's done wrong, he'll get very defensive and he'll say, I'm human, as if that excuses him and what he's done wrong. I'm human. To err is human. Deep down in the heart of every man that's not been born again is the thought that I can make myself better. I have some problems, but I can improve myself. There was a man long ago by the name of Pelagius who deeply hated the doctrine that infants are born in sin, and he spent many years fighting against that doctrine in the Word of God, and he claimed that man is essentially born innocent. Now, the Bible is so clear on this point that it was not hard for the church to eventually condemn him as a heretic, and Pelagianism, as that doctrine is called, has never obtained a widespread hearing in the Christian church. It's so obvious from reading the scriptures that man is not born innocent. But a man is desperate to think that he has some ability to improve himself. And many, since the time of Pelagius, hold to the view that man is just sick. Man is sick, and some will say he is very sick. But as we know, a sick person has the ability to procure remedies and take these remedies. And through research, perhaps, trying to find out the best remedy, and by using the little strength that he has, he may regain his health. And that is the way that far too many in the Christian church today think. And that is no doubt how the Pharisee thought. Yes, he knew Psalm 51, no doubt. David saying, I was conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity. And he no doubt was familiar with Jeremiah's words, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, we might puzzle over this and say, well, then how is it that this Pharisee, it could be so self-righteous, right in the face of such humbling texts, such as the one in Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And the Lord telling Israel at one point, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. How could the Pharisee persist in his self-righteousness? And one answer is the natural pride of the human heart, desperate to believe that he has some ability to improve himself. And so there's no petition in his prayer. There's no real sense of need. It's all thanksgiving. And that is the tone of many a modern prayer today. Sad to say, we are not wanting at all to turn the focus on others, but we simply have to point it out so that we will not be carried along by the current of modern prayers today. But many prayers offered up by those in the church today have no acknowledgement of sin. There's no sense of sin. There's no real sense of need. It is, God, we thank thee for this and we thank thee for that. And there's no petitions. There's no sense of poverty or neediness in the prayer. Now, as we said at the outset, a person may learn a form of sound words, especially if he's brought up in a church like our own. He's taught that every prayer must involve confession of sin. And every prayer must have petitions. The Lord's Prayer that Jesus taught his disciples has many petitions. It's really almost entirely consisting of petitions. There is praise in the Lord's Prayer, but you have the first petition, hallowed be thy name. The second petition, thy kingdom come. The third petition, thy will be done. And then the fourth petition, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You see, it's just one petition after another. And he's teaching his disciples this. His disciples who are justified, they're going to heaven. All of them except Judas justified, their sins forgiven. And yet Jesus is teaching them, you must pray as someone who is entirely impoverished. One who is listing one need after another, one desire after another, making one request after another. There certainly must be thanksgiving in our prayers. Paul says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. But true thanksgiving will arise out of a poor and needy heart. It will arise from one who is conscious of his neediness. And that is totally absent here from the Pharisee. He is not as other men are. He has a negative righteousness. He is not an extortioner. He would view himself as an honest person, a good neighbor. He is not unjust. He is not an adulterer. He's not an immoral person. He does not engage in an immoral trade as the publican. He is employed in an honest calling. He is so different, not only from the publican, but from many Romans and Greeks, all pagans. And this is his righteousness. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. And then he lists his duties. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I fast twice. We can't say much about the duty of fasting, but we'll only point out that it is a duty that involved self-denial, giving up something that is lawful. It can involve the giving up of food or drink or both for a time. And this exercise he engaged in twice a week. Probably fasting was something done to enable one to focus more intensely on religious duties. And I give tithes of all that I possess. He faithfully gives his money, things that he obtained to the temple. Now you see that the prayer is full of himself. I thank thee that I am not as other men are. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He's focused on himself. He's a worshiper of himself. Well, that is the prayer of the Pharisee. An outwardly moral and religious man. But what about the publican? The publican is in a dishonest trade. He's an excommunicant from the synagogues. He, we read, stands afar off. Now, we just note the practical point that both of them stood in the temple when they were praying. Both of them stood in the place of public worship when they were praying. And that is why we stand in public prayer. It's a practice that is sanctioned by the head of the church himself. And the publican, we read, standing afar off, he would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. An old writer, a minister who lived long ago, made the observation that the publican had penitent or repentant feet, repentant hands smiting upon his breast, and repentant eyes. His eyes would not look up to heaven. His feet stood afar off. The point that the man was making in a homely way was that the whole person of the publican was repentant. There was sincerity in his repentance. It was a wholehearted repentance that affected his whole being. His whole being was affected by the sense of sin that he had, and this need that he felt of divine mercy. And we read that he stood afar off. No doubt he felt too sinful to draw near to God as he was. Perhaps his faith was defective here. Peter himself said on one occasion, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord, when he got a glimpse of the divine glory of God. It's the natural reaction of a person who's conscious of his sins when he's brought into the presence of a holy God. Just as Adam, our father, after he had sinned, when he heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, he fled from his presence and hid himself among the trees of the garden. And when a sinner comes into contact with the true God, the holy God, who will by no means clear the guilty, there is this feeling that rises up in the heart, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. But we see in this posture the publican standing afar off a conscious sense that he was alienated from God, that he was estranged from God. And that's a great matter when we've come to see that. The Pharisee did not stand afar off. There was no sense that he was estranged from God. You see the dreadful, blinding nature of sin. The Pharisee is pressing forward as if he's the friend of God. He has no idea, or he seems to be in total denial, that he is the enemy of God. But the publican is painfully aware that he's estranged from God, that there's a holy and just controversy that God has with his soul. Yes, a sense of guilt immediately produces a feeling of alienation from God. And many to deal with this sense of alienation turn to the works of the law. And they do this thing and that thing. And they hope to regain the favor of God. That's the way the Pharisee took, even though he was in the place where Christ crucified was preached. And the blood of the animals being sprinkled every day, being poured out every day was telling the Pharisee, there's no way to God except through the blood of the innocent sacrifice to come. And so he made up this feeling of alienation. He tried to cover it over, that is, by abounding in works of his own and by avoiding outward open sins. But the publican has no outward decency to plead. He feels that his whole person is corrupt. You see that in his posture, standing afar off, not lifting up his eyes to heaven, smiting upon his breast. He's essentially saying by his behavior, by his language, there in me there dwelleth no good thing. I am entirely an unclean thing. He would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. Now that does not mean that he kept his eyes on the ground. And some commentators and ministers have pointed out that the publican, while he was not lifting up his eyes to heaven, was no doubt looking forward, where the smoke of the sacrifice was ascending up from the altar, and looking to the blood that was sprinkled about the altar, and that's where he was looking. He would not lift up his eyes to heaven as Jesus did when he prayed. Jesus was perfectly holy. He had no need of forgiveness. He had no need of a mediator. He was the mediator. But this man, instead of looking directly to God's dwelling place in heaven, looked forward to the altar, to the sacrifice. And he smote upon his breast. He identified the source of all his sinfulness, and that is the human heart, the heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And he smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Or as it is in the Greek, God be propitious to me, a sinner. Propitious is a big word. It means to appease. To propitiate means to appease someone who is angry. And propitiation or appeasement refers to the sacrifice, the shed blood, which appeases the holy wrath of God against sin. God has said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And divine justice is determined to carry out that sentence. And so it must punish sin. And when it finds a sacrifice, when it finds a substitute bearing the sins of others, and smites that substitute, then God is appeased, he is propitiated. And that is why we conclude that the publican was looking to the sacrifice. And that was where all his hope lay. He saw clearly that without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of his sins. There was no forgiveness of his sins apart from that atoning sacrifice. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. This man went down to his house justified, forgiven. And we know how many benefits flow from justification. Peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, a trail of blessings a chain of blessings all linked together, come down upon the sinner that is justified, goodness and mercy all his life, surely follow him. We read in Galatians, Paul saying that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit by faith. And that is one benefit that flows from being justified. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. And that's what the publican had when he went down to his house. How good it was that he went up to the temple to pray, and that he went up to the public place of worship. Then he went down to his house, justified, rather than the other. He who was standing far off was now reconciled to God. He was near to God. He was the friend of God, every bit as much the friend of God as Abraham was. That's the wonderful aspect of the gospel. It raises the basest sinner to the same level as the most godly saint in the matter of justification. This publican was just as much justified as Abraham was, and as Hezekiah and Josiah and Elijah and Elisha and all the godly men of the Old Testament. He was just as justified as they. William Plumer, in one of his books on providence, says one mystery of providence is a man being allowed to go so far deeply into sin, and then the Lord saving him from his sins. And what a mystery that. And those who, perhaps like the Pharisee, kept moral and decent all their lives, perishing in a lost eternity. But people like Manasseh, who filled Jerusalem with innocent blood from one end to the other, justified. And in heaven, with Abraham and with the martyrs whom he put to death. Oh, there is a mystery there. Manasseh put saints in heaven. He put saints to death, and then they went to heaven, and later he met them there. We cannot fathom it. Stephen was stoned to death, and a young man named Saul of Tarsus was keeping his garments. And Stephen and Paul are together in heaven today, joining in perfect harmony and singing the praises of the Lamb in the midst of the throne. This man who consented with all his heart to the cruel stoning of Stephen. He was a persecutor, a blasphemer, and injurious. But he obtained mercy, and he's in heaven now with those whom he persecuted. This man went down to his house, justified, rather than the other. The Pharisee was as estranged and alienated and deluded as ever, as full of himself as ever, as self-righteous as ever. But the publican had the light of God's countenance upon him, and all because he looked to Christ, and he called upon God to be propitious to him for Christ's sake. And this affected his prayer. We come back to the original point. This affected the language of his honest prayers. We said at the beginning, we have two honest prayers. A person may pray a good prayer, an orthodox prayer, but it's not expressing the real language of his heart. And this publican, who looked essentially to Christ crucified, we see how it had affected his heart and how it affected his prayers, and it would have affected all his prayers that he offered up as long as he was on this earth. Yes, even the disciples who were going to heaven were taught to pray, "Forgive us our sins." They were praying for the forgiveness of their sins, even after preaching the gospel, healing the sick, casting out devils. They would never forget what Christ taught them. "Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors." Well, then, we must examine ourselves as to what the language of our souls is. And we must tremble when we see in the Pharisee the delusive power, the delusive nature of sin. It is so deluding. How could this man, so well taught, standing in a place where sound doctrine was declared, be so deluded? His heart so unhumbled, so full of pride. But the publican, going down to his house justified. Well, we learn from this, by way of conclusion, one simple point. The only way back to fellowship with God is through prayers like these, through prayers offered up in faith in the crucified Son of God. "God be propitious to me, a sinner." It's only by going to the cross of Calvary the child of God regains the light of his Father's countenance. The Apostle Paul speaks in the Epistle to the Corinthians about the natural enmity of the heart against the cross of Christ. And he says, to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To those brought up under the truth, the cross of Christ is a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, those brought up in the world, those in the world, it is foolishness. And so what Paul is saying, no matter what your background is, you will find in your own heart an enmity, an aversion to the cross of Christ. And the child of God is discovering that remaining sin in him definitely has this aversion to the crucified Savior. How many things he will do before at last coming to God through a crucified Savior. His darkness, his doubts are too often the result of having far too few dealings with Jesus Christ and him crucified. His distresses, his fears, his troubles of soul, due to having so little dealings with Jesus Christ and him crucified, the believer prays that the Spirit would be poured out upon him. And that is good. He pleads the promise, "I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground." That's a good prayer. But if that is all that he is doing, if all he is doing is praying for the Spirit, he is liable to get into tangles spiritually. He has to be looking to Christ. He has to be pleading the merits of Christ, because it's only on Christ's merits that the Father pours out the Spirit upon his soul. He must meditate much upon the invitations of the gospel. He must think much upon the Savior, saying from the cross, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. It is only coming to Christ again that your comfort will be regained. It's when you come to Christ, you discover anew the infinite merit that is in him. His sacrifice never ceases to please the Father. His sacrifice never ceases to be a sweet-smelling savor to the Father. And your sins, however many they are and however aggravated they are, do not in one degree alter the sweetness and the acceptableness of Christ's sacrifice to the Father. And the Father is as well pleased with the death of the Savior, the sacrificial death of the Savior, as he ever was. How many more millions of sins, countless sins, have been committed since Christ died 2,000 years ago, but that death is still in heaven, a sweet-smelling savor to the Father. And therefore, him that cometh to Christ, the crucified one, shall in no wise be cast out. You come to Christ, and you confess your sins to him, and you will be a sweet-smelling savor. You will be well-pleasing to the Father in heaven, and you will go down to your house justified. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray. Almighty and ever-blessed God, enable us to come as poor and needy sinners, as the publican did, one who smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We have many sins to confess, but the greatest sin we must confess is not making use of Christ. Thy people too must acknowledge their great folly, not making use of Christ, not living by faith in the Son of God, the one who has purchased all things for them, all things that pertain to life and godliness. O Lord, may we have many dealings with Christ this communion. We have no hope apart from him. Enable us to take great encouragement from the merits of his death, to take great encouragement from the merits of that peace-speaking blood, to take great encouragement from that sacrifice which was a sweet-smelling savor to thee. And bless, O Lord, the singing of thy praise in conclusion. Help thy servant tomorrow in preaching to us. And may it be accompanied with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. And we pray for the pardon of all our sins and holy things. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. And we will sing in conclusion from Psalm 36. Psalm 36. Thy mercy, verse 5. Thy mercy, Lord, is in the heavens. Thy truth doth reach the clouds. Thy justice is like mountains great. Thy judgments deep as floods. Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How precious is thy grace! Therefore, in shadow of thy wings, men's sons their trust shall place. They with the fatness of thy house shall be well satisfied. From rivers of thy pleasures thou wilt drink to them provide. And because of life the fountain pure remains alone with thee, and in that purest light of thine we clearly light shall see. These four stanzas from Psalm 36, beginning at verse 5. Thy mercy, Lord, is in the heavens.
Thy mercy, Lord, is in
Tomorrow, there will first be a prayer meeting in the morning at 8 a.m. The service will be at 11 a.m. And after the service tomorrow, the Kirk session will be constituted and tokens will be distributed to intending communicants. And an opportunity will be given to meet with the Kirk session for anyone belonging to the congregation who desires to come to the Lord's table for the first time. And after the Kirk session meeting, we hope to have a congregational meeting for the reading of the financial statement. There will be a prayer meeting at 7:30 p.m. tomorrow as well, all the Lord willing. Mr. Hymn will conclude.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.